Friends of the Cross, number 14. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Father has given all things to his divine Son, and although in times past he spoke to mankind in various different ways through the prophets, in our own time he has spoken to us through his Son, the Son he has appointed to inherit everything, and through whom he made everything that is. These words are from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. When God the Father made any appearance on earth in these Christian times, you could almost say that he himself did so in order to refuse to speak to us. We read of the Father making his own presence felt by the Jordan when John the Baptist baptized our Lord, or making his presence felt on the mountain of the Transfiguration. The message the Father gave was, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen, listen, listen. One of the frequent complaints which that beloved Son made about the people around him was they would not listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We have Christian ears and have the power to listen to our Lord himself in person, whether he speaks in the Bible or in the church or in our own hearts directly, but we must listen. If you want to hear something, you have to be quiet. It's true that we have got into the way of listening to several things at the same time these days, talking with the wireless or television on, or reading a newspaper while someone speaks to us at breakfast and that sort of thing. But it really means that we are not listening at all, we're only half listening. If we listen to our Lord in that way, we are unlikely to get what he says right, even if we hear anything at all from him. We cannot listen to the Word of God in the Bible, preached in the church, or whispered in our hearts, if we're not really interested and really listening, desiring to have a share in the life and interests and concerns of our blessed Lord himself. Listen then to him. We hear in the Book of Wisdom the following words, "When peaceful silence lay over all, and night had run the half of her swift course, down from the heavens, from the royal throne, leapt your all-powerful word." In all eternity, God the Father, whom we love, has only spoken one word. The eternal word is spoken in the silence of God's glory, in a stillness like the middle of the night. And those who wish to hear this word must receive it in deep silence and in a stillness like the middle of the night. When in time the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he came in silence. It was in the recollected silence of the heart of Mary as she pondered deeply over the things of God. That is how he first came. It was by the silent, powerful action of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the quietness of her soul as she listened that he came. The Spirit of God speaks the Word of God into our hearts like a still, small, interior voice, and it is in the most beautiful language that there is. If we want fully to receive the Word of God, if we want to become perfect children of God, and have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts crying out, "Abba, Father," if we want really to be full of love for God our Father, and express it in our adoration and thanksgiving and our worship, then we must cultivate quietness in our hearts. God comes into the heart of a man when all things there are in quiet silence. If we are living at a superficial, external, distracted level of consciousness, we shall not hear the strong but still small voice of God as his almighty word leaps down to us from the royal throne. From time to time, at least, we must retire below the level of ordinary experience and ordinary superficial thought and conversation. We must be recollected. We must peel off the noisy outer layers of our consciousness and get right down to our deepest, most sincere and quietest innermost self. It is there, at the silent center of our heart, where we are simply and completely ourself, that we shall receive and hear the Lord. It is there that he dwells in us. And the worship which each of us gives to God, including our public worship in word and song together, must come from those quiet depths within us. It is there that the Holy Spirit finds us as our real self and makes us sons and daughters of God in the eternal Son, God's Word. Deep, humble recollection, like that of Mary, draws God's Word from heaven. God fills a soul that is free from noise and is listening and always pondering calmly over the things of God. So we must try, and it is almost easy on a day of recollection, to peel off all those noisy layers of unnecessary worry or anxiety, of unnecessary thoughts or interests or concerns, and all distractions. We must limit our interest and concern to the things God gives us to deal with or wants us to be concerned with. For the rest, we should build ourselves a secret hiding place in our hearts where we can find ourselves hidden with Christ in God, as St. Paul describes it, a place to which we can retire for 6 hours on a recollection day and for brief moments at least on every other day. This is how we shall find the peace of God which passes all understanding and which is deeper than any emotion. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. You cannot receive Holy Communion with our Lord if you do not commune with him in prayer, and most of our prayer is a reply to the Word of God given to us in Scripture, in the Church, in our spiritual reading. But the Word of God only sinks in if we know the meaning of silence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 14. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We always mention you in our prayers, and thank God for you all, and constantly remember before God our Father how you have shown your faith in action, worked for love, and persevered through hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers, that God loves you, and that you have been chosen, because when we brought the good news to you, it came to you not only as words, but as power, and as the Holy Spirit, and as utter conviction. And it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit that you took to the gospel, and this has made you the great example to all believers. These words are taken from the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. St. Paul was certainly in a jubilant mood when he wrote one of his first letters to the Christians of Thessalonica. His auxiliary, Timothy, had made a visitation there, and he had brought back to St. Paul glowing accounts of the Thessalonians' progress in the faith and in Christian virtue. If St. Paul, in spite of his many interests, is actually watching us here today, I wonder if he feels that the extract from his letter which I have just read is a suitable one for us here and now as we sit in this chapel, or whether he would choose an extract from another of his letters, for example, the one he wrote to the Galatians. I expect that he would apply the same criterion of judgment in deciding what to say to us, what message we need at this moment, as he used in deciding what to say to his own converts all those years ago. No doubt, like most of us, he had his own main standards by which he judged whether people were living up to their faith as good Christians or not. Perhaps the signs by which he gauged the fidelity of his converts to their faith were not the ones we tend to use in deciding if someone is a good Catholic or a devout one or a lapsed one. For example, St. Paul does not seem to have asked how often or how well his people received the sacraments, although of course he put great stress on the meaning of the Mass and meeting together for worship. He was well aware of the holiness of Holy Communion, and the fact that we show forth the death of the Lord until he comes when we celebrate the Holy Sacrifice. In fact, the irreverence at Mass is the reason he gives why some of his Corinthian Christians are suffering from illnesses, and some have even died, because they did not discern, he says, the body and blood of Christ which they received. But he did in fact judge his people's fidelity by a more general and more reliable standard than mere church-going and behaviour in church. His enthusiastic praise of the Thessalonians is sent to them because, as he says, he remembers before God how they have shown their faith in action, in words of love, and in persevering hope. The gospel came to them with such power that they really have received it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. And so, he says, the word of God is actually at work within them. I wonder if he could say this kind of thing to you and to me. By contrast, when he wrote to the Galatians, he sent them a stinging letter of rebuke, although it didn't lack kindness and love. It was not because they were missing their Easter duties that he rebuked them, or anything of that kind. He does not even accuse them of missing Mass on Sunday, but he certainly does reproach them. "I am astonished," he writes, "at the promptness with which you have turned away from the one who called you and have decided to follow a different version of the good news. Not that there can be more than one good news. It is merely that some troublemakers among you want to change the good news of Christ. And let me warn you that if anyone preaches a version of the good news different from the one we have already preached to you, whether it be ourselves or an angel from heaven, he is to be condemned. I am only repeating what we told you before. If anyone preaches a version of the good news different from the one you have already heard, he is to be condemned." These Galatians had turned away, at least partially, from the true gospel, and St. Paul regarded this as absolutely disastrous. On another occasion, he warned St. Timothy to guard his flock against such a tragedy. "As I asked you," he says, "when I was leaving for Macedonia, please stay at Ephesus to insist that certain people stop teaching strange doctrines. There are some people who have gone off the straight course and taken a road that leads to empty speculation. They claim to be doctors of the law, but they understand neither the arguments they are using nor the opinions they are upholding." This is in his first letter to Timothy. In his second one, he prophesies a growing in false teaching. "The time is sure to come," he says, "when, far from being content with sound teaching, people will be avid for the latest novelty and collect themselves a whole series of teachers according to their own tastes, and then instead of listening to the truth, they will turn to myths. I am not sure that some of those today in the church itself are not like that, and some teachers too, whether their errors are in dogma or moral principles or manner of worship, and whether they claim academic freedom or not. Perhaps the word of God is too sacred to be bandied about with what is called academic freedom." Are we Thessalonians or are we Galatians? Do we treat the words of the gospel as God's truth or as man's? Do we revere them as divine, or do we scrutinize and criticize and speculate as if they were merely human? This can be a kind of sacrilege. The words of God must be received with humility, with simplicity, and above all with faith. Are we Thessalonians or are we Galatians? Some of us have been trying to serve God for many years now. Some of us join in the offering of the Mass itself almost every day. Some of us are even daily communicants, and we receive the very body and blood of Christ each day. And yet we still find ourselves very imperfect indeed, and quite unfit for receiving praise from a saint. The words of St. Paul to the Thessalonians would embarrass us no end. He can't possibly know what we are like, we should say, or at least I should. Most of us do not feel fit for praise from St. Paul or anyone else on the grounds of our spiritual life for God. Just before we perform an action which ought to sanctify us more than any other action on this earth, an action in which the closest personal relationship and union with our Lord is both expressed and made possible, we quote a Roman centurion and say, at least in the official Latin Mass, "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul will be healed." The English version we use omits the roof and the soul for some reason, but we are meaning exactly the same thing. We daily communicants say this every day, and we do receive our Lord under our roof. And yet, if we look at ourselves, we are not saints yet by any means. We are still sinners. Our souls have not been healed. "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed," our Lord said, and gave very powerful promises about the effects of Holy Communion. Why are we still so far from faithful to God? In our younger days, perhaps, we thought a good deal about the proper dispositions for receiving Holy Communion well, and for assisting at Holy Mass properly. We fasted most strictly from midnight. We carefully renounced even venial sins and imperfections, and any affection for them we might feel. We examined ourselves to see if we were at peace with all men and women and children too, and if not, we left our gift at the altar and went off to be reconciled with them first. And then we quietened down some hours before the Mass began, in order to realize with awe what we were about to do and whom we were about to receive. Is our lack of progress in our spiritual journey due to dissipation these days, the lack of reverence in our worship, lack of recollection in our prayers? Is it due to superficiality? I doubt if those are the reasons why we make so little progress in holiness and growth in union with God. They may play some part in our slow progress or decline all the same, but I don't think, certainly for all the friends of the cross and those who listen to these words devoutly, that lack of reverence and carelessness in the things of God is a great obstacle to progress. What then is the main reason for our lack of growth? Why is it that we don't find the healing that we pray for as we invite our Lord to come under our roof? Why, after all these years, do we not find the full flowering of Christian virtue and religious fervour in our lives? Why are we still selfish? Let us imagine that we are determined to find an answer to this question. Let's imagine we form a deputation and go to our Lord and ask him why he does not answer the prayer we make so fervently just before communion. "Only say the word, and my soul will be healed." After all, the centurion servant was healed, and that needed a physical miracle. We are only asking for a bit of grace we might feel. So we form our deputation, and off we go, to ask our Lord why we are not healed as we pray, especially since we do undoubtedly receive the true bread of life in Holy Communion. Imagine that we come across our Lord, as some earlier questioners did. He is in fact stooping down and is writing with his finger on the ground. We go up to him and ask our question. "Lord, why don't you say the word so that our souls may be healed when we actually receive you in Holy Communion?" Our Lord seems to take no notice. He continues writing with the finger of God his message and meaning and purpose in the earth and in created things for us to read. If he does not answer us, it is not because he hasn't heard. Still less is it due to indifference towards us. It is because it is good for children of God, as it is for children of men, to think out for themselves, under the watchful eye of a good, sound teacher, the answers to many of the questions that they feel they must ask. But perhaps we do not think out for ourselves the answer to this question about our lack of spiritual growth, despite the daily feeding on the bread from heaven. And perhaps we still think we need an answer to it. So we persist in asking, knowing that our Lord himself told us to be persistent in our prayers. So we sum up our courage and ask him again, as if he hadn't heard, Lord, why are we not transformed through Holy Communion, as you promised that we should be? At long last our Lord stands up, and he looks at us. He looks at us without anger, because he loves us, but there is a certain sadness in his smile. And as we finish for the last time saying, Lord, I know, I admit that I'm not worthy to receive you, but why don't you just say the word that my soul may be healed? Then at last our blessed Lord does speak. This is what he says to me and to you. But my dear son, my dear daughter, I have said the word. I have said the word, you know, but you haven't really listened to it. When God our Father bore witness on earth to his Son, he said, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And when our blessed mother wanted to help someone through her son, she said, Do whatever he says. We cannot receive God unless we receive his word. We cannot receive and love our Lord as a person if we don't hear and love and embrace his words as well. We can't submit to Christ or commit ourselves to him or consecrate ourselves to him unless we submit to his words, even to the most uncompromising and striking statements in his gospel. We cannot receive the life of Christ, even in the Blessed Sacrament, if we do not hear and accept and live his words. St. Paul was right to judge his flock by their adherence to the good news, to the word of God, although he knew the supreme action on earth is the Mass and Holy Communion. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need a whole, a true, a vivid faith in every word that comes to us from God. The Second Vatican Council set forth the teaching of the Church, and provided we accept what the Council actually said, and not misinterpretations or faulty commentaries on what was said, we should treat the statements that came from that Council in its official documents as being the teaching of the Church. There was one rather striking statement that has been misinterpreted to some extent, and some people have drawn false conclusions from it. But the statement itself is perfectly true and sound, despite being rather strange when you first hear it. It is concerned with the Word of God and with the liturgy. This is what the Council said. The Church venerates the Divine Scripture as she venerates the body of the Lord, since from the table of both the Word of God and the body of Christ she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life, especially in the liturgy. This statement, which is quite true, has been misunderstood by some people. Of course, if you have a copy of the Bible, the Scripture, although you treat it with great respect, you do not adore it or speak to it or keep it in a tabernacle. Scripture, the Word of God, the Good News as St. Paul called it, is of immense importance, and you cannot receive life from the body of Christ if you don't first believe the words of Christ. It is true that a man who does not accept or think about the Word of God can receive the Blessed Sacrament, but he cannot receive the results of Holy Communion. The eternal life which God gives us is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Only say the word, and my soul will be healed. The Holy Communion which we receive is undoubtedly the body and blood of Christ, and it is that no matter who we are or how we come or what we believe. But communion with Christ only occurs if we believe in him. We can only feed on the bread of life and be made holy if we have fed on the word of God and been made true. The Council made another statement also in its constitution on the liturgy about the presence of our Lord. We are very familiar with his altogether wonderful presence in the Blessed Sacrament, but we do not safeguard that belief by pretending that it is the only presence of Christ with us and for us. When our Lord promised to be with us all days, even until the end of the world, he was not just referring to his Eucharistic presence. The Council said, Christ is always present in his Church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of his minister, but especially under the Eucharistic species. By his power he is present in the sacraments, so that when a man baptizes, it is really Christ himself who baptizes. He is present in his words, since it is he himself who spoke when the Holy Scriptures are read in the Church. He is present finally when the Church prays or sings, for he promised, Where two or three are gathered together for my sake, there am I in the midst of them. That's from the Vatican Council. When in faith we accept what our Lord said, we accept him. We feed spiritually on his word, and he is present as we do so. If we really accepted the good news as we should, then when we receive the Good Shepherd in person in communion, we should be transformed. Are we Thessalonians or are we Galatians? Like both, we attend Holy Mass and receive Holy Communion. What's the difference? The Thessalonians were true to the gospel they had received. The Galatians allowed themselves to be led astray in their beliefs. Saint Paul no longer preaches to us in person, and even the content of his letters in the Bible is surely only a small part of what he taught his converts. But their attitude to what he taught them, their fidelity to it, was of the utmost importance. So important was it that he told them that even if he himself were to teach them anything different from what they had already been taught, they were to condemn him. At Holy Mass especially, and also in all the liturgy, the good news, God's word, comes to us with authority. In fact, the Council said that our Lord himself is present when his word is announced to us in the Church. So we are in the position of St. Paul's own hearers, to whom he wrote, When we brought the good news to you, it came to you not only as words, but as power, and in the Holy Spirit, and as utter conviction. And it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit that you took to the Gospels. I think the difference between Thessalonians and Galatians is the simplicity and wholeness with which they accept the things our Lord says to us. We had a conference on spiritual childhood, and this is the condition for really receiving the Word of God, and so being properly disposed to receive the full benefits of Holy Communion, which transforms us and incarnates that word within us. One of our specific customs as Friends of the Cross is the practice of mental prayer, and if we do that and cultivate a love of silence, we shall be ready to hear our Lord when he speaks, whether it is through our regular spiritual reading, or through the Church, or through the circumstances and events of our lives. And the Holy Communion which we receive will be so linked with these that we shall really be living in Christ and he in us as he promised. Let us try then, especially at Holy Mass, to receive the Gospel not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and to be inspired with joy by the Holy Spirit, and ourselves become a great example to all believers. Then the sacred body of Christ really will give us life, and he will be able to live and act through us, and we really shall have received the word God utters, and our souls really will be healed, and we shall know the peace that passes all understanding. The word of God is full of comfort, if you believe it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.